To turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 13, what we just sang, we'll read. Reading out of the New King James, which is the Pew Bible. Psalm 13, this is God's infallible, inerrant, and life-giving Word. Give careful heed to it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father, nourish us upon your word. Grow us in grace. Wean us from the world. Succor us upon Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. The problem of pain. It even has a nice theological word. This is your theology lesson for today. It's termed theodicy. It means, how can you justify God as being all-powerful and all-good when there's pain and suffering and death and evil in the world? Theologians and philosophers have dealt with that literally for thousands of years. And you'll be glad to know, in one sense, we're not going to do that today. David does not deal with this question academically. He doesn't approach it from a theology as a theologian or an academic or a philosopher would. Rather, he deals with the problem of pain like you and I do in our experience. David hurts. David has been hurting for a long time. David has been praying for a long time. And it seems that his prayers rise no higher than the ceiling, but they're lost in the vapors with no answer. Here is one whom Yahweh termed a man after my own heart, one in whom the Spirit of Christ no doubt resides, one who had been favored of the Lord, and yet he was suffering greatly. But he's not the only one. I know some in this congregation have suffered recently. There are many more that I don't know about, and may be known only to God, who have been suffering for a long time. Some are struggling against sin, a sin that they've struggled with for months, maybe years, maybe decades. Others are struggling with illness. Others are suffering because of broken relationships in family or among friends. Some are troubled by the lack of success in the world. And there are a thousand other things that trouble our soul. And it seems sometimes to go on and on and on, no matter how much we pray about it, no matter how diligently we seek the Lord. How long? Four times David asked his Lord, how long? And it pictures for us the despair in one sense in a soul. And yet I would have you see this is a prayer. This is a lament, not prayed faithlessly. Rather, it's prayed in faith. Why do I say that? First, notice to whom he's praying. He's not praying to any God. He's praying to Yahweh. Most of you know my problem with the translation of Yahweh as Lord. There's another word for Lord, and there's one, a name given by God himself for his people, Yahweh, the covenant name. The name by which they are to remember that he does keep his promises, that he never breaks a vow, that he's always to be trusted. And this is the name to whom David prays. How long, O Lord? How long, Yahweh? Well, let's go on. But there's more than that. Not only does he pray to the covenant God, but notice that he prays, how long? He doesn't ask why, which is our typical question. He doesn't even indict God for troubling a faithful servant like this and perpetuating the trouble, as Job eventually did when he was goaded by his friends, that he finally questioned God's rightness and right to test and try him. Rather, he prays to Yahweh, who is in control of the situation. How long means he knows that God can determine the end of this test and trial. His Lord is in control of the situation, and he acknowledges that. And it will not last forever. The second thing we should say is it will not last forever. How long indicates there will be an end. Even if it's by death, there will be an end to this test and trial. So David comes not faithlessly, but in faith. And that's the first thing I would have you see. When you're tested and tried, approach your Lord in faith. But that doesn't change the fact for David that this has been a long test and a long trial. In fact, it's wearing on his soul, and that's what really disturbs him. You can see that in the third, how long. It highlights David's internal struggle. The Hebrew here is somewhat difficult, but I believe it indicates that he basically says this, I believe, but I'm struggling. It's the same thought that man that came to Jesus for him to heal his daughter, for Jesus to heal his daughter. And he says, if you can do something, and Jesus rebukes him. And the man responds and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that where all of us live? We believe, yet there's still remaining unbelief in our life. And it's highlighted when we hurt and for a long time. In fact, it was so dangerous that David was beginning to wonder if he would lose his salvation over this. Would he fail? Would he falter? Would his enemy, whether that's Satan or the world or the flesh or some physical, person or enemy, triumph over him? And I think he's mainly worried about those principalities and powers, not so much the individuals that are used by those principalities and powers. This probably occurred, the occasion for this psalm probably occurred when David was fleeing Saul. And let's remind ourselves of David's life to that point. Here he was, the youngest of Jesse's sons, and so minor a character was he that his own father forgot him when Samuel came to anoint the next king. David's father passes seven sons before Samuel, and Samuel said, the Lord has not indicated any of those are the right son, and was to be a son of Jesse. There must be another one. Oh, yes, there's one out keeping the sheep. And he's anointed by the Lord as the next king of Israel. And the power of the Lord comes upon him so this young lad can take lions and bears and Goliaths and destroy them. And he becomes the mightiest warrior in Israel's history. The women sing to David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And he becomes leader of the armies. And he not only becomes the leader of the army, he becomes the musical leader of Israel, to the point that he's appointed the court musician. And he cares for Saul when his troubled spirit arises. And yet in all this, Saul grows to hate him. Even after he became his own son-in-law, he purposes to destroy him. If it had not been for righteous Jonathan, led by the Spirit, he would have succeeded. And David fled. He fled to a very barren and remote part of Israel. If you've never been there, it is a forsaken place. It is very dry. It is very desolate. It is very lonely. And his company was a band of brigands, outlaws, and ne'er-do-wells. And his father-in-law is pursuing him. His king, the Lord's anointed, is pursuing him and pursuing him for months and years. And he's the anointed king. He's God's man. He's seen God use him. He knew he was close. He was a writer of a hymns of God for Israel. And yet, where is he? He hurts. And he hurts. And it goes on. How long, O Lord? Have you ever said that? I think something changed in David, and that's why this psalm is recorded for us. The Spirit enlightened him, and he made a different request this day, and it's recorded for us. Actually, it's three requests, but it really focuses upon one request of God. He asked three things. First, he asked for God to look on him. The word we have is consider, but literally it says, look at me. And this is an answer to his lament that the Lord had turned his face from him. And then he says, to answer me. Give me an answer. Because God had been silent. But what is it David wants? Does he ask for the removal of the test or trial? No. Does he ask why? Why are you doing this to me? No. Does he put God under the test? No. What does he ask for? It may actually sound a little strange to you. He says, enlighten my eyes. Now, what does that mean? Enlighten my eyes. Let me read a few verses that might enlighten your eyes about what that means. Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 to 7 will be very familiar to you. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Jesus spoke of this, probably the clearest passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness. And Paul prays this for his friends in Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. David is not asking for the end of his trial, nor why, nor calling God into account, but rather he's asking that God teach me, enlighten me. Make me know truth in the inward parts. That's a strange request, isn't it? When you're hurting, when it doesn't seem like God is anywhere around it. What he asked for is not what would come to mind to us. But he says, no, teach me. Teach me truth. Teach me the right way to think about this situation. What kind of truth would help David in such a situation? But first, I want you to note why he's asking for this truth. There are three reasons that are initiated by the term lest. Look at into verse 3. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Literally, that says, the first one is, lest I sleep the death. You notice in most translations you'll have the sleep of is in italics has been added. What's David worried about? Well, certainly he had a right to be worried about his physical death since Saul was pursuing him with an army. But I don't think that's his concern because of the other two less there. That is, he's really concerned about his enemy prevailing and that he be moved. And that especially is enlightening. If we think about what it means to be moved, or some of your translations may have the word shaken. If you look just a couple of psalms over to Psalm 15, it's a short little psalm, and it begins and ends. It's a chiastic psalm. Remember I talked about the chiastic structure of the, where you have a parallelism, and the beginning verse and the ending verse are related to one another. Listen to the beginning verse and the ending verse. Lord, this is Psalm 15:1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he lists all these things that who may abide and who may live in God's holy hill. And he concludes at the very end, he who does these things shall never be moved. That is, you may not be moved out of the temple of the Lord, off his holy hill. That is, you will not lose your salvation. That's David's concern. It's not physical death that David fears. He was a warrior. He was concerned about his soul, that this test and trial was going on so long that he was losing his grip on the Lord. What kind of truth does he need to know to help him when he's losing his grip? Let me suggest a few. These are but a few from Scripture. Hebrews 13:5. Speaking of the Lord, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You need to know that when you're going through tests and trials, that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. John 10:28-29. Jesus speaking says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're in the double-handed grip of the Father and the Son, no matter how deep, how long the test or trial. In John 14, Jesus says this, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This is the word of your Lord to you. Probably many of us have this as our favorite. I'll read selected verses from Romans 8:28-39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how your brothers and sisters have endured prisons and burnings and hangs and beheadings and separation and exiles. For days and weeks and months and years and decades. James says this, wisdom that we need to know. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. Peter writes this, beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing will happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And probably the clearest is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Again, selected verses from verses 3 to 13. For consider him that is speaking of Jesus, who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. God is not out to destroy you. He's out to make you to be more like Christ. And the long suffering, that used to be in the translation, long suffering, is designed for that very purpose. And evidently, the Lord answered David's prayer, verses 5 and 6. He speaks as one who has been enlightened, who's gone from sorrow to song. His situation hasn't changed. There's no indication his situation has changed at all outwardly. He's probably still in the desert, still being hunted by Saul. But what has changed is that truth has flooded his eyes, his whole body, his life. And now he remembers the truth that he knew, but now he knows it in a new way. He says this, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." It's not because the situation has changed, not because God solved the problem right then. He realizes God has already dealt bountifully with him. That he is his God. He is Yahweh. He cannot lie. He cannot change. The same God that loved him when he was anointed and when he killed the bear and the lion and Goliath, and when he wrote those psalms, and when he sang in the court of the king, and when he killed the Philistines by the hundreds and thousands, that same God was his God and is his God in the midst of this trial. David was lamenting his situation just a few verses before, but now he's singing because he's taking his eyes off the problem and looked into Christ. This is the same truth that Joseph learned in Egypt when he was a slave for 13 years. It's the same truth that Daniel learned while in exile in Babylon, in Ezekiel. And Job learned when the Lord took everything, I mean everything, from him. We have tests and trials. God offers this same truth to you to deal with your trials. I wanted to look at one particular word in verse 13 for a minute. Most translations will have it that David's saying, "I have trusted in your mercy." That's that wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. That's translated some places as mercy, some places as loving kindness, mercies, covenant faithfulness. There's no good English word that captures it all. I like his covenant love or covenant faithfulness because it's always used in that context, that God will be faithful to his covenant. What he began, the New Testament verse is probably close to the thought is that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can count on it. Listen to a couple of ways that word is used. In Numbers 14, it says this, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That is hesed. Exodus 20, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing hesed, showing mercy, showing covenant love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with you the covenant and the mercy, the hesed, that he swore to your fathers. It's what David says in Psalm 23. We love that. At the end, surely goodness and hesed will follow me all the days of my life. God will be covenantly faithful to me. He will love me because of his covenant all the days of my life. Isaiah 55, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies, the sure chesed of David. This is our God. This is what we need to know in the midst of pain, especially long-term pain. And sometimes as we confess, God for his own good reasons doesn't even seem to answer us. We seek him and we search for him, and he doesn't seem to be there. And what does he want us to do? Well, David tells us here, he wants us to receive truth to deal with the situation. He wants to enlighten our eyes so that we see what's going on with a whole new set of eyes. That it's not because he hates us or has forgotten us or has gone on a vacation. Because he has plans for us. And he wants us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And the sharpest tool in his box is suffering. It whittles away faster than anything else. It prunes things that we thought were so important just a few days ago. They get pruned off very quickly. And plans that we thought we had, things that we had to have or things that we must do, all of a sudden, they're just not important anymore. And what is important to the Christian? That God considers us, looks upon us, that he answers us, and that he teaches us, and he grows us. And then we will be like David. Our sorrow will be turned to song. You will want to come into God's house to sing his praises for what he's done and what he's taught you and how he's made you more like his son. What if you're not a Christian and you're suffering? It's been going on a long time. Friend, I have some bad news. If you do not come to Jesus Christ, it is only going to get worse. The sufferings in this life are but a small taste of an eternity of suffering beyond what you can imagine. If it is true that I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has planned for those who love him, it is also true that I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the awful things they're in store for those who hate God. You cannot imagine how good heaven is. And you cannot imagine how awful hell is. Flee the wrath to come. Take your pain and sorrow, if you're not Christian, as an impetus to turn to one who can give you eternal life. And you say, well, Pastor, you just talked about the life of Christians being filled with pain and suffering. Who wants that? You heard me correctly. This life will be filled with tribulation. You have that from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. But that's this life. And only this life. And the life to come is full of joy and peace and love and happiness beyond what you can imagine. Flee to one who can give you eternal life both now and forever. And remember, David ended this song, this hymn, this psalm, singing. He didn't end it defeated. Here is one who trusted God, and he did not leave his servant to despair. And he will never leave his servants to despair. Flee from the circumstances to the Lord of life. Let us pray. Father, enlighten our eyes. Fix these truths in our mind and our heart, so that when we are tried and tested, Father, that we will not despair. We will not be moved. Our enemy will not triumph over us, because you are our God. You are the one who makes and keeps the covenant. And Father, you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and we cling to you. Father, nourish us upon Christ. Father, give us joy in the midst of test and trial. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.